Well, we find ourselves in Luke chapter 21. So if you can open up your copy of God's Word to Luke 21, we're going to be studying verses 5 through 19 together. Luke 21, verses 5 through 19. I'm going to read that passage before we get into it. God's Word says, "And when some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come, and when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And they asked him, 'Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?' And he said, 'See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once.' When he said to them, 'Nation,' and then he said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives.'" Well, there's one thing that Jesus and a majority of modern climate scientists can most assuredly agree. Sounds like the beginning of a bad joke, right? The world isn't getting any better. What the future holds, how to prepare for the future, well, that's all different, but it's pretty obvious that this world is not getting better. That's what our passage is about in Luke 21. Luke 21 is really the abbreviated account of what we might know as the Olivet Discourse. This is a teaching that Jesus gives to his apostles while he sits on the Mount of Olives at the end of Wednesday. This is the longest prophetic word that Jesus utters. It's the longest account of looking ahead to the future that we have in the Gospels. The fullest account is in Matthew 24 and 25, and Mark 13 also, like Luke, kind of summarizes it and pairs it back a little bit. Now, to understand the setting and what's going on exactly here, I want you to turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. We're going to read a couple verses here. So remember, Jesus has been preaching all week in the temple. And there are massive crowds, literally 10,000s of individuals gathered in the Temple Mount, a massive area, about 6 football fields in width. And the court of the Gentiles is just jam-packed with people because it's Passover. And Jesus is teaching them. He's being confronted by the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. And now at the end of, I believe this is Wednesday, some believe it's the end of Tuesday, it doesn't tell us exactly, Jesus goes out of the city. Look at Matthew 24, verse 1. "So Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And then he says, verse 3, "As he sat down on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and began to ask him these things." So as they leave the city in the afternoon, the perfect perch to look at the temple is as you're climbing the Mount of Olives. It's got a valley in between, the Kidron Valley, and you got the Temple Mount over here, and you've got the Mount of Olives over here, which is actually higher than Temple Mount. And as the disciples are leaving with Jesus, they're crossing the Kidron Valley and they're going up the Mount of Olives, and they look back and they look at the temple. It's a glorious sight, really. In the morning in particular, the sun would reflect off the gold from the temple, and it's said that it would temporarily blind people who would look at the temple from the Mount of Olives. In the afternoon, the sun was positioned so that it made the polished white marble that covered most of the temple glow. It was gorgeous, and the temple was rightly inspired awe as the disciples looked at it. No more crowds. Jesus is leaving Jerusalem. They're walking home, or at least home, the temporary home. And that was common. You see, every night, Christ would go with his disciples at the end of the day in the late afternoon, and he would spend some time in prayer on the Mount of Olives. Remember, that's how Judas knew where to take the guards in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's a part of the Mount of Olives. He would pray alone with the disciples, probably just the apostles, not the many other disciples that he had. And then after prayer, he would sleep in Bethany, which is on the backside of the Mount of Olives, a little town. And that, of course, is where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. Probably had a significant compound or group of homes. And his disciples and Jesus would bunk up at their house. Go back to Luke 21 now. Kind of see the picture. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're looking at what's going on. To kind of give you a summary, Luke actually provides a summary of what happened every single day in Luke 21, verse 37 and 38. So Luke 21, 37 and 38 say, "And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged in the mount called Olivet." Remember, Bethany's on the backside of Mount of Olives. "And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him." That just kind of repeated itself again and again and again. As our text today, Jesus is done with his public ministry. That happened, I believe, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. He's graciously told the crowds that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of David, that he is literally God in the flesh. And he helped them see the errors of Judaism, the false worship that was taking place all around them. And some are still wrestling through what this means and whether or not he might indeed be the Messiah, might be the Holy One of God. But most of the people are beginning to doubt Jesus and beginning to side with the religious leaders. They think he's crazy or just a common fraud, a fake, a liar. And in the next couple of days, the masses that had sat enraptured before Jesus as he taught them in the temple, literally the same masses are going to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him," when he fails to meet their expectations, when he fails to conquer Rome and do what people expected the Messiah to do. Jesus leaves the temple on Wednesday to do what he did the previous two nights. After a long day of teaching in the temple, he goes with his disciples out the gate, up the Mount of Olives to pray. And as he's walking, some disciples look back and they see the temple and they're struck by the beauty. And so this is what they say, verse 21, verse 5. "While some of them were speaking of the temple," they're walking along this trail, this road, "how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus hears that they're talking about this temple. And he said to them in verse 6, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" He repeats himself. He says what he had said earlier in Luke 19, go back a chapter or two, 41 through 44. This is on Palm Sunday. The crowds are hailing him as the Messiah, and he's basically letting it happen. The Pharisees are struck by the people calling him God and him not condemning them. And yet, as he crests the Mount of Olives, as he's preparing to enter Jerusalem, he sees the temple as he's about to enter Jerusalem for the first time in several months now. And verse 41 of Luke 19, "And when he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it." As everyone's shouting, "Hosanna," Jesus is weeping. Why? saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." That's the time of Jesus' coming. And Jesus repeatedly said, it wasn't even the first time, that Jerusalem would be destroyed. It was just a couple days earlier. And so he hears his disciples talking about the offerings, the beautiful marble that covered the temple, the gold that was gilded on different parts of the temple, the beautiful scarlet, purple, and blue tapestries that hung. And they were commenting, and he said, "This is not going to last." He reminds them of this prophecy. He says, the destruction is coming. It's coming soon. And we know that this initial destruction of Jerusalem happens in the year A.D. 70, about 40 years or so after Jesus. The Roman general Titus, who would become a future emperor, led the siege of Jerusalem. Supposedly, 1.1 million Jews died, according to Josephus. 1.1 million. It's a lot of Jews. And Rome showed absolutely no mercy. We're told that 6,000 priests sought refuge in the temple itself. And as they're seeking refuge in the temple, there are others who go up on top of the temple, and there was kind of spikes around the edge to keep the birds off. Well, they would break off those spikes, and they would try and throw it down at the Romans. And the Romans were so fed up with their insurrection that one of the Romans grabbed a torch and tossed it inside the temple. Tossing it inside the temple where the 6,000 priests literally baked alive. The gold melted off. And after the fire was put out, stones were thrown off their place of the temple and thrown down in the streets below. Titus said he didn't want to burn the temple, but when God prophesies, it's going to happen. Even a mighty general, someone who would be an emperor, couldn't prevent it. It was literal and complete and utter destruction. Now, as Jesus spoke about this coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in particular, ideas began to churn in the disciples' minds. They began to think about all the questions that they had about what would happen when Jesus would come again. He told them that he would. And as they walked along talking, maybe Jesus talked more of the destruction in AD 70, or maybe they talked about other events of the busy day. Either way, for four of Jesus' closest disciples, Peter, James, John, and Peter's brother Andrew, this repeated prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem hit a nerve in their minds. They remembered that the Jewish prophets spoke of a coming destruction of Jerusalem. And that this destruction was often associated with a conquering Messiah who would shortly after appear and vanquish all of Israel's enemies, who would dare defile the house of God. Most Jews thought that these events would happen back to back. There are so many passages that we could speak of and look at, but I want you to turn to Zechariah chapter 12 for one of the most well-known examples of this prophecy. Zechariah 12, verse 2 and 3. We're going to look at a couple of verses here and then also in Zechariah 14. So the word of God comes to Zechariah. And we see this in verse 2. "Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it." See, there's a concept of this siege that's going on, and it's going to be bad for Jerusalem, but somehow Jerusalem is going to hurt those who are sieging them. Verse 6, And on that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place, in Jerusalem. In other words, there's going to be a almost destruction or a destruction that's going to happen, and then there's going to be a massive reversal, and Jerusalem's going to come back, and some great conquering king is going to do his work. Go to Zechariah 14, verse 2. See this prophecy again. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the woman raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. But as all seems lost for Jerusalem, God promises that he himself will fight. Verses 3 and 4. Then Yahweh will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northwards and the other half southwards. Get this idea that God is going to intervene in unmistakable and miraculous ways. Now, we know that Zechariah 14 and 12 aren't talking about AD 70. It's because Rome was the only nation that surrounded and conquered Jerusalem. And yet, this talks in Zechariah of a future time when all the nations will gather against Jerusalem. And so, no doubt, there's a little bit of confusion in the disciples' minds. They think of passages like that and go back to Luke 21. There are many other fascinating prophecies in the Old Testament about Jerusalem being destroyed or almost destroyed or partially destroyed. And in the last hour, God himself, a Messiah, will come to deliver. So according to Mark 13, it's just four of the apostles who come privately to Jesus to ask him a question about these events. Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And Luke records their question in Luke 21, verse 7. And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Matthew also includes another couple of questions that gets to the roots of their thinking. When is this temple going to be destroyed? Yes. And then they say, "And what will be the sign of your coming?" Get it? They associated the temple with temple's destruction with Jesus' return. And they say, "And what's going to be the sign of the end of the age when you return?" Because they recognize that there's a prophecy and there's several prophecies that are going to happen in which the Messiah is going to bring about the end times and glorious millennial reign of Messiah. And they recognize these things. Say, "When is it going to happen?" they ask. You get what's going on here, right? Jesus says the temple's going to be destroyed. They all recognize you're the Messiah. And so they ask themselves, when is this going to happen? When is he going to come back? When is he going to wipe out our enemies? When? And in response to this line of questioning, Jesus actually gives his longest answer to any question that's recorded in the Bible. And it's a private conversation with just four of his disciples, his inner circle. And his longest answer to any question is about eschatology, about the end times. That's why I'm always surprised when people say, "I don't really care about eschatology. I just know Jesus is going to return." You've heard the joke about understanding the millennium. There's some who are premillennial, there's some who are amillennial, some who are postmillennial, and then those who don't really care about eschatology, they say, "Well, I'm panmillennial, and it's going to all pan out in the end," right? Okay, it's a theology joke. I'm sorry. The point is, eschatology is important, and we don't give it enough thought. Some think that the end times are just some giant question mark that we can never know anything about, and yet Jesus spends the longest amount of time answering a question about the end times. So we would do well to dig in and try and understand everything that's going on. He cares about the end. He cares to help his most intimate disciples think rightly about the future. But so much of what Jesus says not only applies to Peter, James, John, and Andrew, but to every single one of us who follow in the name of Christ. So as we look at the future with Jesus, we must stay prepared, and we should look forward to his return. Some of the last words of the Bible are, "Amen, come Lord Jesus," or "Maranatha." This world isn't getting any better, and Jesus wants his followers to stay ready for what lies ahead. So this morning we're going to see four ways to stay ready as we wait for Jesus to return. Four ways to stay ready as we wait for Jesus' return. Let's dig in. These next 2 weeks, really, as Jesus answers his disciples' questions throughout the course of all of Luke 21. We're going to cover half of it this morning. What's interesting about this first half that we cover today is the whole thing, verses 8 through 19. Jesus is essentially saying, these are the things that are not the sign of my return. So in order to answer the question of when is this going to happen, he says, here's what is not going to happen right when I return. He teaches what will be the mark of the entirety of the church age and how we should stay ready. So the first way, beware of an abundance of religious frauds. Beware of an abundance of religious frauds. Look at verse 8. And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he, and the time is at hand.' Do not go after them." Especially when it comes to eschatology, there always seems to be an odd doomsday cult or two around. There's a number of them, even in our region, and if you go to basically any area of the United States, you're going to find some sort of weird cult surrounding their teaching and their false teaching on what's going to happen at the end. History is literally littered with cults and religions started by someone claiming to either be Jesus or a Messiah or God's next great prophet. And Jesus predicts it right here, right? He says, "For many will come," verse 8, "in my name," someone claim they're coming from Jesus, "and they will say, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand." And Jesus gives a double command in verse 8, doesn't he? What are the two commands? Look down. What are the two commands? Don't get fooled, and definitely don't go after them. This is especially important with regards to eschatology. I don't know if you remember, but a couple of years ago, there was a Christian author, a pastor, who wrote something about the four blood moons coming out. Remember that? That is just a perfect snapshot of what we shouldn't go after. There's always going to be someone who's going to look at the sky, going to look at something that's going to, they're going to say, you know what, the end is coming really soon because of this or that. There's always some guy who's wanting to claim that he's figured out when Jesus is returning, and they're always wrong. If you just look online, there are a number of websites that monitor everything going on in the Middle East, and they try and fit the news headlines of the day to very specific prophecies that they find in the Old Testament. Don't do that. I grew up in the heyday of this type of stuff. I was told growing up that Russia was the bear of the north, or Gog or Magog, and that type of stuff is still around. And there's a ton of people wanting to insert importance into their ministries or importance into politics or importance into the news that they're saying by saying, look, it's found in the Bible. Jesus has two warnings for us. Verse 8, see that you are not led astray. Do not go after them. The end of verse 8. Don't even waste your time with that stuff. Biblical teaching on eschatology is never interested in setting a date. It is never interested in looking for clues in the headlines of when this might happen. It's definitely not interested in supporting Jesus figures other than the one true Jesus. Listen, when Jesus comes, everyone is going to know it. It's not like this guy in Topeka, Kansas is going to be Jesus and have to tell everyone and convince everyone. No, everyone will know. With a trumpet shout, the whole world will know when Jesus returns. There always has been an abundance of religious frauds, and Jesus knows that they will prey on our anticipation of his return because he says, I'm going to return. And we have the same questions the disciples had. When? When is this going to happen? And so there will be always frauds who say, now is the time. So the very first warning he gives when answering the question, when he's coming back, don't follow the fakes. The second way to stay ready for Christ's return, second point here, don't be afraid when things keep getting worse. Don't be afraid when things keep getting worse. Again, Jesus wants us to understand what does not bring about the end. You see, we can expect there to be more and more false prophets. And in this section, we can expect a whole host of worldwide chaos to continue to happen and to increase. But even as chaos increases, we don't need to be afraid. Because God is still sovereign, providentially guiding us through the chaos. Look at verse 9. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Listen, just because wars will increase doesn't mean that the end is near. There's a whole lot more of war to come. Notice it speaks of a plurality here, wars and tumults or calamities. Jesus expects that these wars and other types of calamities are going to come pretty soon in the disciples' life. But they're going to continue to happen. It's not going to happen all at once. In fact, within the next 40 years, one of the worst calamities falls on Jerusalem with Rome conquering and destroying the temple. That's going to happen again and again and again. But it won't just be local conflicts. There's going to be massive global wars and calamities because look at verse 10. And then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be little tribal conflicts here. There's going to be massive worldwide events. As far as we can tell, the 20th century was the bloodiest in all of history. More people died from wars and nation versus nation conflict in the 20th century than in the whole rest of human history. It's pretty easy to see ongoing armed conflict all around the world. The only break is for armies to reload. It's been going on, though, for 2,000 years. Nations have risen against nation, kings against kings. Wars, tumults are common. And what's Jesus' encouragement? Look at verse 9. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. This word terrified is an intense word for fear. So don't be terrified. And what's so terrifying? Not just that wars and all the evil that accompanies them happen, but that the end might come and that we might get swept up in God's wrath as he brings about national conflicts, or that God would somehow not protect his children. And so Jesus tells this intimate group of his closest disciples, don't be terrified when wars happen and when nations rise against nations. It's not all going to happen at once. The end is not yet. Even as they anticipated the coming destruction of the temple in AD 70, the siege, the slaughter that killed 1.1 million Jews, that's just a foretaste of the evil to come. Millions upon millions will die in armed conflicts all over the world as wars increase before Jesus returns. But there's more. Verse 11. There will be great earthquakes and in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. This is still under the rubric of verse 9. These things must first take place, but the end will not come at once. In other words, verse 11 is part of the entirety of the church age. There are the types of calamities and tumults that will continue until the end draws near, and they will eventually reach a climax. So Jesus is saying, essentially, all of these physical natural disasters that mark the end are going to happen and continue to happen until I return. They mark the whole period before the end. Notice each one individually. First, he says what? Great earthquakes. Well-known part of prophecy is to talk about earthquakes. Ezekiel 38 talks about a massive earthquake that happens at the end, and Revelation talks about massive earthquakes and a quarter and then a third and a half of the world population dying. And there are many others that predict an intense time of earthquakes as part of God's intense outpouring wrath. So what we need to understand, though, if we're getting Jesus here, that you shouldn't look at those websites that talk about the number of earthquakes in a certain year and say, oh, wow, there's a lot of earthquakes that happened this year. Guess the end is coming. That just doesn't happen. That's not what he's trying to say. He's saying the whole period's going to be marked by earthquakes and intense earthquakes. In fact, if you look at the 21st century, the 15 years from 2000 to 2015 saw quite a few massive and very deadly earthquakes. But the last 5 years, there's been much less. In fact, the last 5 years have kind of set records, according to what the geologists say, about the fewest number of earthquakes. Doesn't mean the world's getting any better. There's going to be another time where there's going to be earthquakes. Jesus says earthquakes will continue to happen as the end approaches. Don't think the end is coming all at once. It's literally what he says in verse 9. It's the same thing with famines and pestilences. Pestilences are words for plagues, right? Famines are the shortage, extreme shortage of food. Sometimes it's brought on by drought. Other times it's by war or corruption in governments. And pestilence also influences famines as well. When there's an overwhelming disease or a virus or a sickness that affects an entire community or an entire country, fields lie fallow and food shortages abound. Epidemics of various kinds have wreaked havoc on the earth. Smallpox, measles, typhus, the bubonic plague is probably one of the worst. Today, what's in the headlines, right? The coronavirus. A scary but relatively mild infectious disease compared to some in history. Jesus says these things will come and go. They will wax and they will wane, and they will be part of the whole period before I return. Revelation, picking up on the language of Ezekiel and others, is so clear. The end is going to be far worse. Revelation 6, 7, and 8, just listen. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of a fourth living creature saying, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a quarter of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. A quarter of the world is going to die, and that's just right at the beginning of the tribulation period that he talks about. So the beginning of the seals that he opens. You got the trumpets and the bowls to come still. Now, Jesus isn't done describing the horrors that mark the whole period that are leading up to the end with earthquakes and famines and pestilence. What does he say at the end of verse 11? There will be terrors, general word for all sorts of horrible things, and great signs from heaven. Signs from heaven are the cosmic signs like comets, meteorite showers, the fading and changing of stars or planets, or yes, red moons, blood moons. Could also include weather patterns like massive hurricanes, tornadoes, hail, snowstorms, whatever. These things will continue to happen, and we can't get alarmed when they do. It's all part of this period of history. Jesus says in verse 9, I remind you again, all these things must first take place, but the end will not be what? At once. So don't be afraid. Trust that God is in the midst of every single disaster. Do what we can to help the hurting. Take care of fighting off the diseases that ravage so many. Do what we can to promote peace and human flourishing. But don't be surprised when the world sometimes seems to be falling apart, because it is. Things will keep getting worse. So don't become jaded. Don't get compassion fatigue. The idea that you just get tired of hearing about this disaster and tired of giving and helping people again and again and again. Stay motivated to do the most compassionate thing that we can do. Of course, what's that? It's to share the gospel with those who are hurting and lost. And so as great as it is to dig wells or hand someone a bottle of water or help someone in crisis, let's do it while we share the gospel. And I think what is so helpful about these verses in this context is that we don't get sucked up into all the frauds who point to the sky, and that we don't get sucked up into the climate exaggeration and terror that's gripping people. God is still in control of it all. And it's going to get worse. He knew, and he is planning it to get worse. It's true. We've been living in the last days for some 2,000 years. That's Jesus' point for his disciples. Beware of an abundance of religious frauds, and don't be afraid when things keep getting worse. There's a third way to stay ready as we wait. Third, welcome persecution as a means of evangelism. Gulp. Another reality that will not signal the immediate coming of the end is persecution. Like all these other things, persecution is going to be the norm for genuine believers. Jesus doesn't want any disciple to be shocked when persecution seems to be incessant or even particularly hard, even when some Christians die. Jesus has already noted, as one commentator writes, that false claims, social upheaval, and cosmic signs do not signal the coming of the end. He now describes something that precedes these non-end events, and that, of course, is persecution. This is going to happen literally right away as soon as Jesus goes to be with the Father to Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and will continue. Look at verse 12. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you, and they will persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. You see, even before wars, even before the destruction of the temple in AD 70, earthquakes and famines and pestilence, persecution of Christians will be normal. He tells these four disciples pretty specifically that persecutions for Christians are going to be widespread. Synagogues and prisons. That's just referring to the religious and the civil authorities. And so widespread will Christianity become that literally kings and governors will hear cases about Christians. Kings and governors, really? Yes. Paul famously appeared before Caesar. Peter would be crucified upside down in Rome after coming before Emperor Nero, about 32 or 33 years after Jesus says this very thing. And it wasn't for high crimes or treason. All the early Christians were persecuted and brought before the courts of man because they were Christians. What does verse 12 at the end of it say? They'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. But as tragic as these events will be, Jesus wants to help us see God's purpose for such persecution. Verse 13. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. God has consistently used persecution to further his kingdom. The story of the early church in Acts bears witness to this. The church started out primarily in Jerusalem in the earliest days of the church, but it didn't stay there for long. Because as the high priest and the other religious leaders began to crack down on Christians, the Christians began to disperse to the neighboring regions. And pretty soon, it wasn't just one Christian church in Jerusalem, but it was literally several, many small churches all throughout the region of Judea. But persecution didn't stop there. In Acts 8 and 9, Saul is sent to arrest Christians in Damascus with letters from the high priest. And from there, that's a pretty close city in Syria, modern-day Syria now, Christians spread even further throughout the Roman Empire. And by Acts 11, the church is scattering even throughout the entirety of the empire, all because of persecution. James, the brother of John, is killed in Acts 12, and more flee Jerusalem, and more go through other parts of the kingdom or the empire. Remember, James is one of the four that's listening to this. Persecution has always been God's means of evangelism and has always been an opportunity for the gospel to spread. And it isn't just the early church, but Christianity has thrived under persecution even recently, whether it's ancient Rome or something like communist China. The underground church thrives in communist China, in spite of communist China's attempts to eradicate it. Now, in some ways, I'm very grateful for the religious freedoms that we have in America. Christians are privileged beyond any point in history by living where we do in this country. But the unforeseen consequences of this privilege is that the church in America is shallow, easy, believing just superficially that we are all Christian because we're American. Bunch of name-only followers of Christ. And the reason why is because it's easy to be a Christian in America, at least, especially in times past. Everyone was a Christian. You just went to church. That's what you did. It was part of the culture. And they say persecution purifies the church. I think that's what we're going to see. Churches in America beginning to shrink, not because there are less Christians, but because it's less popular to be a Christian. And the only Christians who remain are those who actually believe this stuff. That's why every single liberal denomination who had a liberal denomination of Christians who has begun to embrace what the culture says is normative and has begun to reject what the Bible says as their full standard of truth, every single one of them is shrinking very rapidly. What's the point of going to church if you can just be like the culture? It is a good thing when persecution comes because it helps us take stock of where we're actually at. So as our culture continues to grow hostile to genuine biblical Christianity, our response isn't to fight back with vitriol and hope for another few decades of bland, vanilla Christian culture. Our response is to see persecution as an opportunity for the gospel, as an opportunity to clarify what we actually believe and why we believe it. The light becomes brighter when the world is darker. But some of you might think, how am I supposed to know what to say? I'm not eloquent. I don't talk good. Sounds kind of like Moses, right? And Jesus addresses this very issue of not knowing what to say in the next verses. Look at verse 14. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Matthew 24 and Mark 13 make it clear that it's the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives us who helps us when we need to give a defense for the hope that's within. Luke says it earlier in Luke chapter 12. You can look back if you want. Luke 12, verses 11 and 12. Jesus says, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. Verse 12, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now we should be ready to share the gospel. We should know the gospel well ourselves. And as 1 Peter 3:15 says, we should be ready to give a defense for the hope and the joy and the salvation that is within us. Yes, we need to be ready. But in the midst of persecution, what a great comfort Jesus gives us that the Holy Spirit resides within every single one of us and will give us the words to say when we need it the most. That's what he says in verse 15, right? Luke 21:15. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Now, that's not saying that no Christian will ever lose a debate. There'll be Christians who lose debates with unbelievers, but it is to say that the gospel is a divine message and it will go forth with divine power from the Holy Spirit within. And if your gospel that is foolish to the world is effective to save someone, it's because God is speaking through you, his message. Not because we're amazing communicators. We're just faithful to open our mouths. Now that should give you boldness to speak up. And Jesus continues to make it very clear what will happen in this church age. In this church age before he returns, and some persecutions will sting more than others as families are divided over Christianity, as death looms large for some. Look down at verse 16 and 17. He says, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake." It's not the first time that Jesus has said the following him might affect how your family relationship is. But did you notice the level of persecution which falls on some Christians? The end of verse 16, what does it say? Someone going to be put to death. Nero famously blamed Christians for the great fire of Rome. And so he used Christians as human torches in his gardens. And many new converts were turned in by their families for these torches. But as savage as some periods in the early church were, some say that 65% of all Christian martyrs were martyred in the, get this, 20th century, with as many as 100,000 killed every year up to today, all because they're Christians. And now, I admit, it's impossible to know the exact numbers and to know the hearts of every person who might be martyred. But no one can doubt it is dangerous being a Christian in some places on this globe. Deadly dangerous. And in light of all of that, have you ever thought, would I deny Jesus if someone put a gun to my head? There was a story I heard as a young man of a church in another country, and soldiers entered this church, and they found a picture of Jesus, and they made the entirety of the people who were present there parade before this picture of Jesus and spit on the picture. And that happened until it got to this one young boy who picked up the picture and wiped it off with his shirt. And as I was told this story, we were asked the question, would you have the strength to be that boy? With a gun to your back? I think we're honest. We think, I don't know. It's hard to say. But here's what's so encouraging. Jesus says, yes, you would. Our last point, trust God to help you persevere to the end. Verses 18 and 19. For as horrible as all the persecutions and calamities that mark this church age before Christ returns, Jesus promises to hold all of us fast who are his and who belong to him. Verse 18. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Verse 18 is an old proverb found multiple times in the Old Testament and the New. It basically means nothing's going to harm you. It's a hyperbole, right? We all get that. Your hair, literally multiple hairs, fall out every single day. So when he says no hair is going to be harmed, it's just a hyperbolic way to say nothing's going to hurt you. Now, if you look at the context of what Jesus is saying, this parable does not mean that no one's going to suffer or even that no one will die. Because what did he say in verse 16? Some of you they will put to death. Many, many, many more will suffer. And so he uses this hyperbolic language in verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish, to speak of spiritual truths. Not a hair of your head will be condemned to hell, in other words. Instead, eternal life awaits as we persevere in our faith. Verse 19, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. You will persevere to the end. Turn to John chapter 10, verse 27. There's so many places we could go that speak so clearly of the assurance of our salvation. Jesus himself repeatedly makes it clear. I mean, what does he say way back in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's a promise. He makes it so explicit in John 10. Read with me, verse 27 through 30. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What a great sign of divinity, but what a great sign of comfort to those who are his sheep, because we are all safe in the hands of God. Our salvation is sure not because it is our strong faith that secures us. We may not be able to muster up the strength within to wipe off the spit on the picture of Jesus, so to speak. But our salvation is sure because it rests on a faith, on the faithful nature of God. God is faithful to bring his salvation that he started in you to completion, and he will never let anyone come out of his hand. And it is also resting on the completed work of Christ. See, that's what's so glorious about the gospel. When Jesus died, he didn't just hypothetically make an opportunity for all of us to maybe come to him one day if we choose to. No, Jesus effectually and purposefully and finally covers all of us who are genuinely saved, who God elects. And by God's grace, his salvation is perfect, and there's no hint of not being secure in God's hands. That's what's so glorious about the good news. We have a horrible problem when we come to God. Not just because of the wars and tumults and the famines. We have a horrible problem because of our sin. And God says that he killed his son instead of us. And he declares us to be righteous in spite of us. And he promises that we too will raise from the dead just as Christ rose from the dead. And so, because our assurance rests on God's grace, we can be sure that our faith will persevere to the end. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's Jesus' point as he talks to these four disciples about the trials that are going to come before he returns. So as we wait for the end, trust God to help you persevere. You know, all these verses really climax at Christ's teaching the assurance of our faith. From verses 8 through 17, life is getting worse and worse. And Jesus says all of this happens before the end. And so it begs the question, how in the world are we supposed to make it through all of this? There will be false teachers, wars, repeated disasters, earthquakes, famines, intense persecution, etc., etc. How will we survive? We rightly ask. And if it were up to us, we wouldn't survive. But it isn't up to us, is it? God is the one who holds us in the palm of his hand, and not a hair of our spiritual head will perish, Jesus tells us. What a great comfort to us today, even as we expect things to get worse before Jesus returns. We know that if we belong to Christ, he will hold us fast. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this rich passage that speaks of the end and speaks of really what happens before the end, what we have to look forward to. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us, those of us who are Christians here, to find our hope and our joy in you, that we would trust you in the midst of disasters, in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulties, and that we would use persecution in times where our faith is challenged to speak boldly the truth of the gospel, that you would save some through our testimonies. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to not fear, but to rest in you. And Heavenly Father, I pray for those who don't know you, if there be any here who are casual Christians or lukewarm Christians or those who just claim to be Christians but aren't, Lord, I pray that there would be opportunities in their life to not just hear this and go about their week, but to commit to following you. That you would do a mighty work today, that today would be the day of their salvation, where they can know for certain that no matter what happens, not a hair on their head will perish. I pray that you would help them to come humbly to you, give up living for themselves, and desire to serve you as you call us to do. We pray all this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.